All right. I'll pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for another Sunday, another Lord's Day, another opportunity to open your word together in the presence of the saints. And we pray that you teach us everything there is to see in your word. Open our minds and let us know you and your grace better than we have before. We thank you in your son's name. Amen. Today we're in Exodus 28 to 31. That's four chapters. It's a tall order, but Matthew did it last week and made it look so good. I think I'm going to try it again this week. Matthew, tw or sorry, Exodus 28 to 31. Last week, Matthew began the blueprints that the Lord gave for building the tabernacle. And he remarked that this is going to be a place for the Lord to dwell on earth. He's going to dwell in the very middle of the camp of Israel. That's huge. That's, nothing like this has ever happened before. There's been nothing like this since Adam and Eve sinned and were banished from the garden, the place where God specially dwelt in the beginning. It hasn't been possible until now. It hasn't even really been conceivable. In fact, trying to approach God would be to bring our sins into judgment prematurely and die. This is If it's really true that God's going to be able to dwell among us, then this is a monumental historic moment when the Lord provides a way that he and the Israelites can live together in peace. So this should remind us of Genesis 3, and especially the seed of the woman who will fix everything. And it should remind us of Genesis 1 and 2 also, because we're going back to the garden. We're going back to communion with God. So this week we're going to look at the second half of the instructions for building the tabernacle. We're in Exodus 28 through 31, and we're going to see that this tabernacle is really going to be a new Eden. It's going to be a new creation. I'll begin with the first four verses of Exodus 28, 28, 1 through 4. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. That's a lot of different holy garments. But don't worry, I brought you all a PowerPoint. Now I'll figure out how to share my screen so you can all understand exactly what. Oh no, I don't have special screen sharing powers. Matthew, could I become a co-host briefly, please? Actually, not briefly, just there will be more slides later, so I'll remain a co-host throughout the meeting.
Sounds like a superhero. You need special powers.
I do. I need an endowment from above. Thank you, Matthew.
You're welcome.
I share. Can everybody see the priest? He looks smashing.
Yes, we see him.
Perfect. Okay. So we've got this shiny, colorful rainbow kind of thing. This is the ephod. We don't really have that word in English, but it's probably the most important thing about it is this set of 12 gems on the front. We're about to meet those. And there's a blue robe under the ephod. And all of it is over a white sort of gown. And Aaron's sons also wear the white gown and white caps, but they don't get the blue robe. Only the high priest gets the blue robe. Let's see. So we have, just a moment. Let's see. Moving on, chapter 28, verses 9 through 12. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones, according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. So we have two onyx stones, two large gemstones that, let's see if the picture shows it. They don't really come out in this lovely picture, but they're on the shoulders of Aaron, and they have the names of the sons of Israel on them. So if you are a member of the people of Israel, your name or your tribe's name is carried on the shoulders of the high priest into the presence of God. There's definitely some imagery of substitution going on here. And then likewise, there are 12 gems on the front of the breastpiece, the front of the ephod. 28 verses 17 through 21. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. In verse 29, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. This is a huge part of what this priest is going to do. He's going to spend most of his waking hours in the courts of the Lord. And as he's there, he's going to be carrying the names of millions of people that he represents. And his acceptance in the courts of the Lord is going to be their acceptance. Furthermore, 28 verse 35, it shall be referring to the blue robe. This blue robe shall be on Aaron when he ministers. And it's tinkling because it has bells around the fringe. Its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. This is deadly work. Life is on the line. You can't do this wrong. Then 36 through 38, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things, which the sons of Israel consecrate, with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Holiness, iniquity, expiation are all at play here. And it's all in order that the worshiper's gifts can be accepted by the Lord. The priest has to remove iniquity in order for the Lord's holiness to accept the people's gifts. And the next verse, 40. Verse 40. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them. You shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. So Aaron's sons assist him in the work, and they also need holy garments, just like Aaron does. And 42 and 43, you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh, linen undergarments. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. So the priests need, it says, linen breeches to cover the loins and the thighs. That sounds a lot like Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve needed coverings of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. In the same way, here these priests, their whole job is to cover the people's sins, that is to atone for them. But at the same time, they themselves need a covering from the sight of the Lord. The ones who are going to do the covering also need a covering. And then we go on to chapter 29. Verses 1 through 7. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them. That's an important word in these chapters, consecrate. To minister as priests to me, take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And then it goes on from there with a whole series of offerings. Most of them are offerings of animals, bloody offerings, that Aaron has to make in order to be ordained and become the priest. And notice 29:14, verse 14, but the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. The very first offering that Aaron has to make to become priest is a sin offering. That means its purpose is to atone for sin. So just like this priest, this man who's going to spend all his waking hours in this new place, this new special presence of God, the place where God dwells on earth, like in the Garden of Eden, this guy who's basically a new Adam. Well, this new Adam, he needs a covering of holy clothes to cover his nakedness. He's not like the original Adam, who was naked without shame. He has shame that needs to be covered. And he also needs a substitute to die for his sins and make him clean in God's sight before he can start making sacrifices that are going to substitute or start rather going to cover the sins of other people. So he is different from Adam in that respect. And then besides atonement, besides this covering for sin, this ordination ceremony is also doing something else. It is consecrating Aaron. That is, it's making him holy. 29:21 says, then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. Consecration is making sacred. You can kind of almost see the word sacred in the word consecration. It means making holy. So this new priest does not start life as a holy person like Adam and Eve did. This new priest must be made holy, must be transferred from unholiness to holiness. Got to be made holy by things that are outside of himself. He doesn't have it in him. He needs the blood of a substitute, and he needs the holy anointing oil that must be prepared according to the special recipe that the Lord provides in these chapters. Let's see, there are some more instructions here in the ordination ceremony. Chapter 29, verses 35 through 37. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. That's kind of weird. It turns out the altar itself needs atonement and consecration. Why? The altar has not committed sin, but somehow the altar is considered contaminated just by just by being surrounded by all these millions of sinful people. Somewhat like, I presume it's in the same way that Adam's fall has poisoned everything on Earth. All the animal and plant life that Adam and Eve were supposed to rule over has been broken by their fall. And in the same way here, the altar is polluted, and it needs a bloody atonement by the life of an innocent substitute, and also a consecration by the special holy oil prescribed by God. So on the one hand, Aaron, this is a huge deal. Aaron is the new atonement maker, and he's going to help the people draw near to the Lord, help the people worship him in a way that he can accept and be pleased with. And that's a huge leap forward in our relationship with God. On the other hand, there's some giant flashing lights here hinting that Aaron is a little bit less than ideal. He's not starting out from the same position as the original Adam. I don't know how much we would know if we only had Genesis and Exodus, but in hindsight, it's pretty clear. Aaron is kind of a temporary stopgap on the way to something better. Are people tracking with me so far? Any questions or things to add?
Ben, question on this consecration and holiness. I've always looked at that consecration as being set apart for use, as opposed to being made holy, actual being made holy. Am I understanding that wrong, that both those words should be the same? I know the translators can translate it either way, at least in the Hebrew I'm looking here, but
both those words are the same, but also you've understood it correctly. Kind of yes and yes. The Hebrew for holy is derived from, I think it's from the word for cutting, as in cutting something off from something else. It's exactly what you said, the idea of setting apart. And so, yeah, I guess, let me stop and think if I'm about to say anything wrong. I don't think this is, I think it's fair to say that the holiness that Aaron is being brought into here is exactly a holiness for this work that he's going to do. He is being set apart to a specific task. Once he takes off the robes and goes home at night, well, he's still holy as the priest. There are certain regulations you got to do as a priest. Like, they have limits on whom they can marry and on burying the dead. But basically, this is a setting apart for work. So you're exactly right.
Is it acceptable or biblical for me to say, in a New Testament sense, that I can consecrate? There's a part of this that I can set myself apart for use, or that I should dedicate myself to the Lord, or as in a Romans 12 way. If I got that right, or Hebrews 12. Anyway, in that way, or is I should only look at it in terms of this Old Testament way, those terms, holiness, consecrate, because you hear that terminology of consecration in Reformed circles.
Yeah, and I don't want to presume to speak for Reformed people who like to use the word a certain way, but it sounds exactly right to me. You actually don't need to consecrate yourself. And in fact, I think you can't consecrate yourself. It's something that is done to you by God, in the same way it's, you know, God is the one providing everything to make Aaron holy here. And it's not Aaron's life. It's the life of the animal that's dying. And it's not Aaron's decision. It's the Lord who calls Aaron. And in the same way, you don't need to consecrate yourself. You've been consecrated once for all by your union with Christ. Yeah. But then on the other hand, like you say, Romans 12, 1 and 2, there's this kind of, you know, you wake up every morning and you mentally reconsecrate yourself in terms of your mindset.
Thank you. That's helpful, because I do think all of this points to Christ. I just wanted to get that clear in my mind. Thank you.
No, thank you. Good discussion.
And did you have any thoughts on why the names are both on his shoulders and on his chest, or over his heart?
I did have the thought, only the thought that I wish I understood that, because it's strange that it happens twice. If we wanted to make it about the locations where they are, one could be, because it's on his shoulders as something he has to carry, the other because it's on his heart at the center of his being. But now I'm really just, that's 100% speculation.
I don't know if it was moving into the Advent season here or what that made me think of, you know, the prophecy that the government will be upon his shoulders, the ultimate one. And I've just wondered if, even though obviously Aaron was not in a position of governmental authority or civil authority, as a foreshadowing of that better priest that would come, who would be both king and priest, right? And he would have the government on his shoulders, if maybe that's, maybe that's why it's both places, but that's, I think it's speculation. It's just something that occurred to me.
I kind of like your speculation better. We'll go with that. It's, I hadn't thought of that.
Hey, Ben, I was looking at 29, verse 20. It talks about putting some of the blood of the ram on the lobe of Aaron's ear and on the lobe of his son's ears and the thumbs of their right hands and big toes of their right feet. Sprinkle around the altar. It kind of made me think back to the Passover too. This idea that you have to mark yourself with the blood of that sacrifice.
Oh yeah.
That's an interesting parallel.
You're onto something. Have you been reading any L. Michael Morales?
No.
Or T. Desmond Alexander? Because actually they make a big point of that. There's actually some pretty, I think we'll run out of time if we go this direction, but there's some pretty conspicuous parallels between the Passover ceremony, very first Passover in Egypt, Exodus 12, and this ordination ceremony for Aaron and his sons. And the conclusion they draw, the reason that there are so many parallels in the way that it plays out, is because they're parallel in purpose. They're both making someone holy. And they conclude that the first Passover is kind of an ordination ceremony for this kingdom of priests. It's when Israel is made holy to the Lord, in the same way that the priests here are going to be made holy to the Lord to a special degree.
Thank you.
I got a question, Ben. I noticed that over and over again, it seems like the liver and the two kidneys, pretty special organs. what's up with that? Is that where the something happens in there? A cleansing?
Yeah, I don't have a great answer for that. Except that they are
cleanser of the blood, purifier. That could be the reason.
That could be the reason. I have no idea whether people at that time knew that that was what happened in those organs, but if they did, then yeah, that would make a ton of sense.
Some of the meat gets burnt. Some of them sacrifice get burnt, like the whole offering, the sin offering. Is it the peace offering that gets boiled for consumption?
I don't remember whether it's boiled. It probably is boiled. You're right. But the peace offering is the one.
The only one that you boil?
Right. Well, it's, I don't know about boiling, but it is the only one that the worshiper gets to eat. There's a list of five different kinds of offerings you can offer in the opening chapters of Leviticus. And there's only one of those five where you, the worshiper presenting it, get to eat what you've offered. And the peace offering, that's the one. That's eating a meal with the Lord. And I think boiling is how you would prepare that meat.
Okay, thank you.
All right, anything else? Okay, we're rolling on. Chapter 29, verses 38 through 46. There's one more part of the instructions for the priesthood here. This is not only part of the ordination ceremony, but every day afterward. It describes the morning and evening sacrifice. It's a daily sacrifice, twice daily. It's for the entire nation. One lamb every morning, one lamb every evening, every day, forever. Because every day, hour by hour, there is more and more sin oozing out of the people like a running sore. and it is contaminating the place where the Holy One is supposed to live with them. Something really, really terrible is going to happen if his holiness and their guilt come into contact. But the Lord provides this sacrificial system to keep pushing their sin back from his tabernacle. It's kind of like taking a broom to the beach and sweeping the water out to sea. That's about how long it lasts. So on the one hand, what a marvelous provision from God, this mechanism for removing our guilt and enabling God to keep living with us for fellowship and not for judgment. And on the other hand, man, twice a day, every day, with no end in sight. And this is the tabernacle and the priesthood. And then it goes on from there, chapter 30. There are instructions on how to make an altar for incense, instructions on how to take a census of all the people and then tax them half a shekel for the maintenance of the tabernacle, instructions on how to make a bronze laver, how to mix anointing oil, how to mix incense. And then we come to chapter 31, and chapter 31 is special. This is the end of the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. Remember, everything we've been doing since chapter 25, 2 weeks now, has been instructions for the tabernacle. And now they're going to end with a bang. Chapter 31 is a real crescendo. Two things are going to happen. First, 31, 1 through 3. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 31, 1 through 3, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship." The Lord has chosen this man Bezalel. We don't know much about him, except the important thing is that he is filled with the Spirit of God in order to superintend the construction of the tabernacle. The Spirit of God is the one who's going to accomplish this work. And then the second thing that happens, oh, look, surprise, the Sabbath is here. 31, 12, and 13. 12 and 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" That's kind of weird. The Sabbath is part of the long list of laws for the people back in chapters 20 through 23. It's usually surrounded by lots of other laws about things to do and not do. But God has just kind of lifted it right out of that list and moved it over here and dropped it at the end of the tabernacle instructions without any of those other personal laws anywhere in sight. What does the Sabbath have to do with any of this? Well, the Sabbath is here for a good reason, and the Spirit of God is here for a good reason. If you still have any doubts about this motif of tabernacle as a new creation, or tabernacle as a new Garden of Eden where God and man will live together again, if you still think that that connection is kind of maybe tenuous and maybe we're just reading things in that aren't really there, then these two things are here to spell it out so you can't miss it. If the Israelites understand that the Lord is calling them to build a new creation, they should say, I mean, you could say a lot of things, but one thing is, how can we possibly do that? We are totally inadequate. Creation is God's work. We aren't God. And in fact, we aren't even really good people. We are sinners. But God's answer is, don't worry. I have filled Bezalel with my Spirit. The Spirit of God was there in the second verse of the entire Bible, and he made creation happen. You cannot make a new creation without the Spirit of God, but don't worry, you won't be without the Spirit of God. I'm going to provide him to you. And finally, seven chapters of tabernacle instructions from 25 to 31, they are capped off with a reiteration of the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law has everything to do with the creation of the world. 6 days God worked, and then there was a seventh day rest. And we, or at least I, tend to think of creation as a 6-day event. It's kind of like 6 days of creation, And then, oh, well, also there was this seventh day at the end of it, kind of the same way. You know, I have my Bible here, and the Bible's really good. And then, oh, also there's a concordance and a bunch of other helpful things that I never actually look at the end of it. And that's kind of how I think of the seventh day of creation, but that's entirely wrong. Creation does not climax on the sixth day. It climaxes on the seventh day, God resting from his work, all of creation resting with him, worshiping him through the mediation and the leadership of mankind. That is the human priesthood leading the worship of God on the seventh day. That's the whole purpose of the first 6 days. All of us and all of this around us, we're all created for this worship. We've ruined it by our rebellion, but God is bringing it back. And here are the plans for a new place where new priests can meet with God. It's going to be a place that will be fashioned by the Spirit of God, like the first one was, and it will result in Sabbath day worship, like the first time around, and nearness to God. So, all of this adds up to something. It's there's a place, a new creation, there's a new Adam. The Spirit of God is there to make it, and we're going to enjoy a Sabbath rest worshiping God. This is kind of all these chapters, all these long, long, super detailed instructions about how to build a tabernacle. They are all kind of like the Lord's invitation to the Israelites to imagine going on a journey to God's house. It's from tabernacle to priest to Spirit to Sabbath. It's just up and up and up. Better all the time. And then, oh no, golden calf. Whoops. How did that happen? Well, that's actually a story for another day. But but it is interesting to note that this new creation theme here in 25 through 31, it's going to show up again really soon. It's picked up in chapters 35 through 40, the rest of the book after next week's lesson. 35 through 40 are really just a mirror image of 25 through 31. Here in 25 through 31, we have the instructions for the tabernacle and for priests, ending with the Spirit and the Sabbath. And the rest of Exodus, from 35 to 40, you'll notice, if you pay special attention to Exodus 35, it begins with the Sabbath, and then the Spirit, and then all the instructions for tabernacle and priests. It is the mirror image of the instructions. So this left-hand side, I hope everybody sees my super spiffy PowerPoint here. This left-hand side is the instructions for how to build it. And then the right-hand side, the arrow pointing back, is the story of the actual construction when they go ahead and they execute the instructions. And they are mirror images. They are a gigantic literary frame. And anytime you see a literary frame, you want to look at what's in the middle of the frame. So the gap here, chapters 32, 33, 34, is being set off on purpose by this frame. Something really big must be happening in 32 through 34. It's going to be a big, big deal, but we'll find out about that another time. Just as kind of final thoughts, if you go back and you read these chapters on your own, you're probably going to notice there are loads, loads of minute details. And it seems really repetitive a lot of the time. And most of the instructions don't even really make sense to me. I cannot visualize what they mean or what a lot of this is talking about. I get lost trying to figure out what's actually being described and imagine how it looked. And all of this elaborate detail doesn't really do a lot for me. It is not a thrill. but I think it would thrill me if I appreciated what a huge gift of grace and love it is when the Holy One says that he is going to stoop down from heaven and live next door to me in a way that facilitates fellowship instead of judgment. These chapters are boring if you don't feel the weight of your alienation from God, if you don't feel the marvel of his grace. But I think if we did understand these things, these chapters would be like a feast. They'd be like a table with way more food on it than we could eat. Just piles and piles of comforting words and reassurances that this is a real thing, a real place that God is going to build on the earth. And this is going to be a new stage in our nearness to God, our intimacy with God, God's acceptance of us. And so to close, right in the middle of these instructions, chapters 25 through 31, the instructions before the construction, the Lord gives a sort of purpose statement for the tabernacle. And in fact, he also makes it a purpose statement for the priesthood. And he even makes it his purpose statement for the entire redemption out of Egypt. It's all those things all rolled up into one. It's chapter 29, verses 42 to 46. Could I get anyone to read 29, 42 to 46? That's fine. I'll read 29, 42 to 46.
Kristen will read it, Ben.
Oh, okay. Cool.
Okay.
She was raising her hand.
It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Thank you, Kristen.
Welcome.
That is Exodus 28 through 31, further instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood. Any closing thoughts or questions?
I appreciated how you handled the Sabbath. That was something that had jumped out to me too. And in the ESV, it says, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And then goes on from there. So I appreciate that because it was puzzling at first. Mm-hmm. And it just really is a great focus to finish this section on. Yeah, the Sabbath rest.
It is, yeah. And it's one thing that's come up for me in my classwork this semester and been kind of a fun new challenge to think about is the way to think about the 7 days of creation. And the seventh day, it's not just kind of the tail on the dog, it's the peak of the mountain. It's kind of what we're made for.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I think I've tended to minimize the importance of the Sabbath.
Yeah. I think part of the purpose of the Sabbath there is it talks about late in verse 13 of chapter 31, kind of goes back to what you were talking about, Jeff, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the Sabbath reminds us that as Ben's little climbing the stairs diagram, we're not the ones that make ourselves acceptable to the Lord. The Lord is the one who makes us acceptable to him and sets us apart for himself. And then, yes, as Romans 12 says, we consecrate ourselves daily as priests. He has made us a kingdom of priests, and we are able to make that offering of ourselves to God by the power of Christ within us on a daily basis. But really, that's what the Sabbath reminds us of, is that the Lord sanctifies us. So, Ben, I think... I really appreciated you drawing that out of that last piece there and the tie into the new creation in verse 17 as well.
All this talk about new creation makes me wish in hindsight that I had spent some more time in the New Testament, because new creation is a big deal for us as New Testament Christians.
Ben, I really appreciate your schematic there of the pointing from the consecration to the construction. You know, I've never seen that before. I mean, how many times have we read Exodus? And this is like an obvious thing, but I've never really thought about it that way. Frankly, I've never totally understood the construction of the whole book very well. So I think this has been really helpful to, as we've gone through this book, to get a better understanding.
Yeah, of sister, her. She, I didn't realize she goes by her at times, her last name.
Thank you. Names do not.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to teach it. It's in being forced to teach a Sunday school lesson that I learn what's actually in the chapter.
Dave, did you have something you were about to say there?
I'm sorry, you kind of addressed that issue. I in regards to verse 13 of chapter 31, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I looked at verse 1 of chapter 31 where it says, I have called by name Beelzebul. In other words, I have sovereignly called him, and he's supernaturally empowered him. Verse 3, I filled him with the Spirit. And of course, verse 6, I put wisdom. I think that's a wonderful reminder of who's in control and who's the one who calls and who's the one who sets us apart and who's the one who does the work through us and enables us to serve and to minister. And I think that's important, because that they may know. And I think that word is yada in the Hebrew, which is one of the most important root words in all of the Old Testament. It speaks of the intimacy, that you may intimately know that I'm the one. You may see me at work in you as I empower you to serve and honor and glorify me. And I thought that's kind of what, I think you addressed that, Ben, but I also thought, Matthew, you emphasized that as well. So thank you.
Well, thanks, everyone. I will pray and close. God, our Father, I thank you that you have given your own and only Son to come down from heaven to our earth and dwell with us and be the priest who can make us right with you and wear our names in your presence and even make us so clean and so holy that we ourselves can go in your presence today by prayer and on a day to come, even in our own resurrected bodies. I thank you for the hope of the gospel, and I pray that you would lift that up in our eyes more and more today as we go to worship and hear your word preached and throughout the coming days. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ben.
Yeah, thanks, Ben.
Thank you all.
Very helpful.
Yeah. Thanks, Ben.
Thank you.
Good job.
Hey, Ben, one quick administrative question. Will you be at church this morning? And if so, will you be running sound?
Yeah, I can do that.
Okay, great. Thank you. I'll see you there.
All right.
Thanks. Bye, everyone.
Bye, Dan.
Bye.
Thanks, Ben.
See you, Dan.